This was the creation of the church, the new Eve, the mother of all the living. That's how they thought. Because in the economy of Christ, the true marriage was beginning to take place. I don't know if you've ever had opportunity to take a look at marriage rites. I'd like to read some prayers of marriage rites that I suspect you have never read. They come from the Eastern tradition. Specifically, in this case, from the Coptic Rite and the Armenian Rite. I want you to see how these themes are played out in prayers. First of all, from the Coptic Rite, a blessing. Keep in mind now that when this prayer is being spoken over the newly married, they are sitting on thrones. Okay? They are sitting on thrones. And over their head is being held crowns. You see the eschatological symbolism? You are partaking now together in a life of love which bespeaks, foretells and promises a life of victory over sin, death, and the devil. And therefore, in this life, which you are to live together, that victory over sin, death, and the devil is now to commence, or if not to commence, to be played out. And so they pray. O Lord, our God, creator of all things, you have created man from the dust and given him a helpmeet, fashioned from his rib, taken from him himself, and then have joined them together in an intimacy of marriage that they live together and might increase the human race. Note also the public character of marriage. If it has eschatological significance, bespeaking the destiny of all that God has created, it has a public character. It cannot just be a private contract. You have said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. O God, you are good, and you are the friend of humanity. Bless the union of these two servants of yours who are married in accordance with your will. Bless them. Make them to be multiplied like our first fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whom you blessed. Bless them like Abraham and Sarah. Raise them up like Isaac and Rebekah. In other words, human marriage is part of a biblical narrative. These are not just examples, as though he could mention also George and Mary Washington. You are part of a biblical narrative that leads to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Multiply their descendants, it goes on, as you multiplied the stock of Jacob. Glorify them as you glorified Jacob in Egypt. Make them fruitful as you did Hannah and Elkanah by giving them a son, the faithful Samuel, your prophet. Make them worthy of the visit of the holy archangel, as you made worthy Zechariah and Elizabeth, to whom you gave the privilege of conceiving the greatest among those born of women, John, the forerunner of your only son. You blessed the holy Joachim and Anna, for you caused to be born of them that spiritual ark, Mary, the mother of our God. And in her was your son made flesh. He came into the world. He blessed the wedding at Cana. And so bless also these your servants who are now made one. Grant them the abundance of your blessing. Grant them your wisdom, your health. May they be united in body and spirit, religion and piety, and become worthy of your blessing. And at the end, and now I quote from what I believe is the Armenian rite, where the cross is now held over their crowned heads, having now been married. Lord, eternal God, you unite to unlike and separate beings and make them one, binding them together in an indissoluble fusion. You blessed Isaac and Rebekah, and you showed that they were the heirs of your promise by multiplying as sands upon the seashore the people born from them. And so now also, O merciful God, bless this your servant and your handmaid, whom you have redeemed. Through their holiness be their guide. May they walk in the ways of righteousness, fulfilling all that is pleasing in your sight. Might they live in this world in obedience to your command, until they see their children and their children's children. And in the world to come, may they inherit those good things that do not pass away and the crowns that do not fade. O Lord God, you have chosen in the midst of the nations your holy church to make of her your spouse, and you have given to her as a crown the holy cross which is ever victorious. You gather together in unity all those who were scattered abroad, and you unite them with the indissoluble bonds of your new covenant. You see how the missiological aspect of marriage as a type of it. You have blessed the patriarchs and shown in them the heirs of your promise. And so now bless this, your servant and your handmaid, with the strength of your cross. For you are merciful. You love all humankind. You to whom belong glory and power and honor forever. You can hear in these prayers the biblical themes of promise and fulfillment, the multiplication not only of children but of the children of God, the Eucharistic union which arises through the participation of the Eve of Christ, his flesh. The eating which makes us susomoi, fellow-bodied with Christ, as Athanasius put it. The spiritual dimensions of a bodily distinction are nothing other than the spiritual dimensions of the narrative of the Scriptures. Faith, hope, love, eternal joy, fulfillment of the Spirit, union with Christ, the vision of God. All of this is in some way intimated, foreshadowed, foretold, forelived in the union of man and woman. Thank you for your attention. Okay, I guess we have some time for comments or questions. If I'll do my best.
Michael Solomon, Lafayette, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, your presentation troubles me precisely because it captures Scripture, which troubles me. And so while I'd like to make these questions sound intelligent, I'm simply going to let them proceed as the cries of a child of God. What's going to happen to me and my wife in the resurrection? And secondly, divested of my body at my death, what's going to happen to my personal identity in the interim between death and parousia? Thank you.
Mm-hmm. I don't know answer to the second question, and it's never been made dogma. What has been made dogma is that your soul will not find its fulfillment until the resurrection of the flesh. The basic narrative of the Scriptures cannot simply be gainsaid by questions about what am I going to be between the time I die and the resurrection. The basic thematics is given. There is no Adam apart from dust. Christ became man. We are told to eat of his flesh and his blood. At the resurrection, our flesh is raised up. These cannot be made secondary and contingent to some greater interest or some other reality. I just know by way of dogma, it's not going to be soul sleep, Mike. There are various ways in which the Bible and the church has put it, being in Abraham's bosom, all those kinds of things, what that actually means by way of experience, consciousness. Your answer is as good as mine. More interesting, at least to me, is the first question, what will happen to you and your wife in the resurrection or at... the fact of the matter is that as I was coming to school this morning, I was hoping no one would ask me this question. Because an honest answer to this question is a no-winner. And I'll be very bluntly honest why it's a no-winner. It's that there is a very considerable, without wanting to take away anything that I have said here, there is also a pious romanticism about marriage within the church. The fact of the matter is, and here's my answer, you and your wife are icons of that which is to come. I am totally prepared to argue, as I did, that marriage is the primal and prototypical icon of the heavenly reality of the union of Christ with his flesh, his church, his body. But as are all other types, once the fulfillment has come, they cease. You will not be married to your wife in heaven. You will be married to Jesus. And we cannot trade off, however important, glorious, satisfying, and contented it may have been in this life to be married to this woman or her to be married to this man. We cannot trade off that which is natural and creaturely to that which is eschatological and Christological. I'm not even sure that when I meet my wife in heaven, I will recognize her. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I don't really know. What I do know is that I will not be her husband. Jesus will be her husband. I often find it so in pious Christians, how oftentimes Jesus doesn't matter. He's my Savior on the way to something else. And that something else is an eternal reunion with mom and dad and my uncles and everything else. And thank you, Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, when the church wanted to say that this man, Jesus, was true God, that meant he was everything. He is not some instrument to something else, however glorious, however much loved here. He's God. Heaven is union with God in the person of Christ. That will transcend, I think, Mike, all things. One other just brief point, and then if anybody else wants to throw a stone, that's fine. We should attend to the language of baptism, which speaks of a new birth, which reorders that community of persons according to whom we have our identity. As you may know, it was a habit of the early church, and I'm sure it still exists somewhere or another, that once baptized, you took upon yourself a new name. The idea of a new name is even in the scriptures, the book of Revelation, for example. I will give them a new name. That is to say that in heaven, at the roll call, I will not know when Weinrich is spoken. I won't recognize it. There's a new name. I have a new father in heaven, as we put it, a new mother, which is the church, and a new family, which is the faithful. Those are the eschatological forms which now receive their earthly image in the earthly attachments of my own family. But baptism gives me a new identity. It doesn't simply add to my human experiences. It precisely is a birth anothen, from above, ek theou, from God. And so our very identity of persons is reestablished by a work of God the Spirit. And this radically penultimatizes all earthly attachments, including those of a loving wife and a loving husband. So what will happen to you and your wife in heaven? I suspect, Mike, you will sing in the tenor section and she in the soprano section of the choir of angels, but don't expect to go out for a coffee afterwards. Are there any other comments or please?
Know this, but the students will often tell me that your answers to questions are as good as the lectures, and I think you just illustrated that. That was very, very interesting, as was the lecture. Your lecture, as well as this entire conference, have got me thinking about the kind of the Reformation attitude toward marriage, and I know you know that one of the legacies of Luther and subsequent Protestant reformers is they actually turned the institution over to the state. Given all the theological implications of marriage, do you think that was basically a mistake and that they should have handled this particular institution differently?
Well, it's obviously a good thing that I'm leaving the country. Because I won't say it's a mistake, because there is a certain interest that's also reflected in these Orthodox prayers, that this is a public institution for the benefit of the human race. And so it's totally proper for the state to recognize it and for us to desire such recognition, and indeed for totally prudential reasons too, inheritances and all this kind of stuff. However, as is clearly the indication in these, at least these Orthodox communities, for example, there is no vow taking in an Orthodox marriage. All of that happens before they get to the church. The marriage is an inner ecclesial reality, at least as far as the church is concerned, because of its eschatological and Christological dimensions. The church is celebrating itself and its own destiny in this union. Hence, they would not accept a marriage apart from such church. Now, of course, in some legal way, they would, obviously. I believe, however, that, and for his own historical locatedness reasons, I suspect, but I do think that in Luther, people might correct me, they know more about him than I do. But if you fail to see these sacramental characters, if I can summarize it with this term, of marriage, you have lost biblical substance. You have lost Christological substance, ecclesial substance, sacramental substance. Marriage is a, and here I fully agree with somebody like Christopher West, marriage is a structure of human reality that is fundamental to the biblical way of speaking. God is husband of Israel. Abraham, the patriarchal stories of their all the begettings. What the Sam Deuce is that, other than strange talk? Well, in what we have heard these last days, those begetting passages are deeply embedded in what is going on in the biblical narrative. And so I do think that there is stuff of the broader Christian tradition that Lutherans and perhaps other persons of the Reformed heritage might want to recapture. I certainly, and here I think if we take a quick look at some of the pastoral theologies of the 20th century produced by our own church body, the LCMS, you will find what I can only judge to be incredibly banal and superficial discussions of marriage. Contractual, hedonistic, it's for pleasure or what have you. I don't deny any of that. I'm simply saying the Bible has very little to say about those types of things. Wife is friend. Where do you get that? If she was my friend, she'd go to more football games with me. But she certainly is my wife, you know, and that suggests enough. In fact, sometimes I think way too much. But
Jeffrey Horn, Zion Garrett, says Jesus said to his disciples, you know, he said, "The day will come when you will long for one of the days with the bridegroom." And you know, sitting to this week, it's reminded me. I've been in the field 9 years. And it's been a very refreshing and rewarding week. I appreciate very much the lectures and what the Chronic Institute and the seminary have brought here and so forth. But I was looking forward to hearing you speak, because every time I hear your lectures, it reminds me of how much I don't know. Because I can tell part of what you're saying, and what I can't get, I know I really want to. Now, the reason I say this is partly because I never had the chance to say that to Professor Marquardt, and we said goodbye to him this week. And I appreciate what he brought so much, having been out in the field. And I appreciate what you've brought so much, being out in the field, and what so many of the gentlemen here taught me. And it's benefited people, and I want to say thank you for that. I also thought I would just say something, because you brought up something that came up in a class about 11 years ago. Yeah, 11 years ago, and 10 years ago, I thought of what I should have said. And it was about identity, whether we will know our identity in heaven. And I think it's an interesting thing. What it brought up is thoughts of the transfiguration. And here is Moses and Elijah, standing there with Jesus as he is transformed in his glory. He's in his tux, if you will. And the disciples know them. They don't have to ask, "Hey, Jesus, who's that?" They know fundamentally, probably more than anyone else ever could, this is Moses, this is Elijah. And their identity in being there with Christ is not sublimated or hidden, but is more real than it ever was before. I think they know Moses better than Mrs. Moses ever did, which is an interesting thing, I think, that might touch upon the eschatological banquet theme of we find ourselves more in Christ than we find ourselves hidden in Christ. Thank you.
Well, thank you. And in fact, that last point that you were made is a very necessary corrective to a little throw off when I was talking to Salamink about not knowing whether I would recognize whoever it was in heaven. I think you're more right. I do believe our personhood is perfected in Christ. And so I fully concur with that emphasis and correction you offered. It's necessary and absolutely right on. And in fact, at the very end of my little thing last night in the banquet, I happened to mention a possibility about the vision of God, which will be that we will actually see God in the other. And I think there's some truth to that too, perhaps the same truth that you just mentioned. Thank you so much for your patience.